you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read just once again verses 1 and 2, and there is an outline. It's the same one from a week ago, so if you were here a week ago, you still haven't. And so we provide those for you, just in case you want to take some notes. And so you'll find that in the worship folder. Would you please stand? And I'd like to read just verses 1 and 2 once again as we begin this morning. And I want to express appreciation to all of you who have assured me through the course of the week and even this morning that you've been praying for me as I have been preparing this message. And as I will communicate to you here momentarily, the subject matter is a deep one, to say the least, yet clearly taught in the scripture. And my goal is just to make sure that you understand, as far as we all can understand, what this teaching is. And so I appreciate your praying for me as I prepared and praying for the service itself. So let me begin. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here comes the part that's deep. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Father, this is the Word of God. We are sinful people who are redeemed, who are saved, and you have given us the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and he is the one who can help us understand these deep truths. And that's our prayer this morning as we look at this particular teaching. And so guide us, teach us, help us, Lord, to have your mind on it. Help us, Lord, to have your eyes, your ears, so that we see things as you want us to see them, hear things as you want us to hear them, and comprehend them, Lord, as you unveil them to us. So we give you this time and are trusting you to teach us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. And once again, I may or may not finish this message this morning. My goal isn't to get through this as quickly as we can. My goal is to make sure as we go through it that you're comprehending, you're understanding, at least to some measure, this doctrine that is called election. As we begin this morning, C.S. Lewis has a quote that's appropriate for us this morning as we begin. C.S. Lewis has been long with the Lord, but he was a famous writer back in the 20th century. And he wrote this. He said, "Life with God is not immunity from difficulties, but peace in the midst of difficulties." So let me read that again. Life with God is not immunity from difficulties, but it's peace of God or peace with God in the difficulties. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, and James, the Lord's brother, they wrote along these same lines when they wrote things like this. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape." That's kind of along those same lines. Or even the Lord's brother, James, when he wrote in the book of James, the first chapter, these words, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And why should you rejoice in that? Most of us, I'm sure none of us have made this our life verse. But he goes on to say, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So, almost like C.S. Lewis, these authors are helping us understand that even in the throes, even in the midst, even in the middle of hard, trying, difficult times, whatever that looks like, there can be peace and there is always purpose because there is a God of purpose behind it. And these words are written that we're looking at this morning from the pen of Peter to people who were undergoing great persecution in their lives at this time. They were under the persecution of a Roman emperor by the name of Nero, a very bad man who was making life very difficult for these believers. So he wrote to comfort them. He wrote to give them a spiritual perspective on the purpose behind the circumstances as they were experiencing them. So Peter communicates a simple, but I think a very profound lesson in these two verses. And the lesson is this: we are chosen. We, the followers of Jesus, are chosen. And therefore, God will provide sufficient resources to enable us to endure the trials that unfold in our lives, because He's a God of purpose. Nothing's random. Nothing's out of control. He has purpose behind what's taking place in our lives. And we're going to see that one of the truths that can bring great comfort in the midst of our trials is the fact that we are chosen. Now, Peter writes the beginning of this book like all first century letters. He has the author of the book. He identifies himself. That's where we were last week. It's Peter. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he identifies to whom the book is written, the recipients of the book. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And then, like most letters, he begins and also concludes the letter with a salutation, which is just a greeting, just a greeting. And so that's where we are this morning. So we looked a week ago at the author of the book. If you weren't here, let me encourage you to go online and you can listen to it at our website. But this morning I want to pick up with point two, the recipients of the book. To whom does he address this letter? To whom does he write this letter? Now, keep in mind, the books of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, they were letters written to individual churches or to people. And in those letters, God was revealing through the authors, most of the time they were apostles, and he was revealing through those writers his truth regarding him, regarding his plan of salvation or redemption, and the future. And so this is one of those letters. And I want you, first of all, to note that the recipients are in a very specific place geographically. They're in a very specific place geographically. And he's going to describe for us the relationship to the world as he describes where these people are physically. And he begins by saying, to those who reside as aliens. He identifies his readers as aliens. And this is an interesting word. It literally means those who live alongside of others, meaning they're not natural born citizens there, meaning they're sojourners, meaning they're pilgrims, meaning they are refugees. The idea being they are temporary citizens. And that's how he addresses all these Christians. He addresses them as aliens. And of course, as we think of refugees, as we think of foreigners, it's foremost in our minds in recent years because of the conflict in Syria, as well as in Iraq, and the many who have fled those two countries trying to find a place of peace. And many of them are followers of Jesus. Many of them are not Muslims, and they have fled because they're looking for life. They're looking for freedom. So we understand this concept of what a refugee is. So Peter writes to these people. He says, you guys are all spiritual refugees. You're temporary citizens here. This word is used to describe Moses in Acts 7:29. Moses' residency was Egypt, but when he fled, he went into a place called Midia. And he is described by the author, Luke, in Acts 7:29 using this same word. Moses was an alien, meaning he was a temporary citizen in Midia because he was actually a citizen back in Egypt. The word is also used to describe the men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me take you there for just a moment. That's that great hall of fame of faith passage. And in Hebrews chapter 11, he describes in the first few verses men and women of faith: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. And then in verse 13, referring to them, he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in this world. Same word. And so Peter uses this word to describe those to whom he writes. He describes his readers' relationship to the world with this word. They were not permanent citizens of earth. They were heavenly refugees, if you will. Heavenly refugees. Members of a spiritual community located momentarily on earth. We call it the church, but their citizenship really is in heaven. So as we sit here this morning as followers of Jesus, you might be temporarily a citizen of Santa Rosa, Sonoma County, California, U.S. of A., but in reality, as a follower of Jesus, your true citizenship lies in heaven. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We looked at this verse in detail in our study of Philippians last year. Verse 20 reads this way of Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul writing to Christians who lived in the city of Philippi. Or in Ephesians 2 and in verse 19, listen to Paul as he writes to the Christians in Ephesus. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. God's household is the church. Okay? The church. So this is the word he uses to describe these believers. And he says to them, you're scattered throughout. You're scattered throughout. The word translated scattered here is diaspora. And you maybe have heard that word because it's the word that's used to describe the nation of Israel living outside the land of Palestine. And it's been used that way for centuries. It's used that way in the New Testament. And whenever it's used that way in the New Testament, it has the definite article, the, in front of it. But the way Peter writes it here, he doesn't include the definite article, which would seem to suggest he's not really addressing just Jews who are dispersed. That's what the word means. He's not just writing to Jews who are dispersed throughout these places that he identifies here momentarily. I think he uses it in a general sense, just to describe fellow believers, whether Jew or Gentile, who are scattered, who are dispersed because of the persecution against the church. And that's how I think we should understand it here. So he says, you are aliens, you are sojourners, you are pilgrims. And then he identifies where they're dispersed to, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So what he does there, he identifies five Roman provinces. And do we have a map? There it is. And so if you look at that big hunk of land where you see Asia on the left and Cappadocia on the right, and then up above is Pontus, and then you see Galatia in the middle, that's where these people were dispersed. That's where these people were living. These Jews, these Gentiles who had become Christians, they're scattered throughout that. And of course, that country today is known as what? It's Turkey. It's modern-day Turkey. So he identifies where they are physically. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not in Israel. Jew and Gentile have been scattered because of the persecution, and they're living now in these various regions, or if you will, states of Asia Minor. So he identifies that's where you're scattered, that's where you're living. And by the way, this is the widest geographical address of any of the New Testament books. Because most of the books are written to the church at Corinth, a singular place. Or the church at Ephesus, a singular place. But here he writes to churches, believers scattered and dispersed throughout this vast domain of Asia Minor in ancient times, modern day Turkey. Now evidently this letter he wrote, 1 Peter, was what they called a circulatory letter. Meaning, it went to one church, and they read it, and they may have even copied it, and then that letter circulated to another church, and then to another church, and then to another church, and then to another church, and so on and so forth. So this letter, in all likelihood, was one of those letters that was circulated amongst all the churches located throughout these provinces. Now, a good question to ask is, why or how did these men and women become believers? Well, it's kind of interesting. We have a couple of options, and maybe both are true. Go to the book of Acts chapter 2, where we find the birth of the church. we find the beginning of the church. And in Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish festival. And it was one of the three Jewish festivals that all Jewish men were required under Mosaic law to attend. So a city of 50,000, Jerusalem, swelled to somewhere in the neighborhood of 150 to 200,000, if not more, when all these Jewish pilgrims came up for Pentecost. I want you to notice where some of them are from. If you look at chapter 2 of Acts, look at verse 9. So Peter is identifying, or Luke is identifying for us, where these different pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, are from. They're from, they're Parthians, they're Medes, they're Elamites, they're residents of Mesopotamia, Judea. Ah, notice, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia. So some have suggested that it's conceivable some of these believers that Peter writes to were the direct result of Peter's preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, because some of them came from these very regions, and they would have returned to those very regions, but they would have returned not a Jew. They would have been Christians, and they would have established churches. And so it's conceivable they were a result, a product. They were the fruit of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Or a second option is they were the product of the Apostle Paul and his different missionary journeys. Because when we go to the book of Acts, like Acts 16:6, we discover that Paul traveled to these very places. Acts 16:6, they, referring to Paul and his companions, passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. That was one of the five provinces Peter identified. So maybe some of these believers were a result of Paul's ministry. And we see that in other places in Acts 18, Acts 19. These very same places are identified as places where Paul went with the gospel. So who are these people? How did they get saved? They're probably Jew and Gentile. They are dispersed because of the persecution of their faith, and they're living now throughout what we know in ancient times as Asia Minor, today Turkey. And they maybe were the direct result of Peter's preaching on Pentecost, as well as Paul's missionary journeys. The point is, he writes to them, and he says, in relationship to the world, this is where you are. You're an alien here, because you're a sojourner here. You're actually a citizen of heaven, but down here, you are a temporary resident. And there is some great practicality to that, because I think most of us tether ourselves very tightly to this planet. As followers even of Jesus, we see ourselves living in the midst of this world, and we see this world is really important to us. This world and all of its stuff, and all of its prestige, and all of its power, and all these things become important to us. But as followers of Jesus, the very best thing we can do is remind ourselves, like the old gospel song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My home lays somewhere up beyond the blue. The idea of, I'm a heavenly citizen. I just happen to be a refugee down here. And that should affect how we relate to this world. So practically speaking, we should remember, we are aliens. You may not like to refer to yourself as an alien, but you are in reality, because your citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. You're just a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. We are temporary citizens here. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And what did Paul say to those Philippian believers? He said, we remember we're just citizens of heaven. And while temporary residents here, we look for the return of the Lord Jesus, who will then take us home. And that's the best word to describe it. He takes us home. John 14, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's home or house, there are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to come again. I'm going to return. And I'm going to receive you unto myself, that you may be where I am. So this isn't home, folks. As hard as it gets here, see, there's practicality for how we live right now. Just reminding ourselves we're aliens, because no matter how hard it gets here, just remember, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. But when you get home, it's going to be good. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful because you're going to be delivered from all the things that bring pain and heartache and difficulty to this world, even for Christians. Because we're followers of Jesus doesn't mean we're exempt from trial. You know, I'll tell you where that lie comes from. It comes right out of the pit of hell. Satan wants you to believe that. Well, if you're really a child of God, if you're really a faithful follower of Jesus, then surely as a good father, as a good God, he wouldn't permit you to suffer. But you see, he's such a good God, he lets us suffer because the suffering prepares us for things to come. Suffering readies us for heaven because it roots out of our lives, it removes from our lives all of that stuff that keeps us more and more tethered to this world. You know, when your car gets in an accident, I know that's hard. I've been in a few accidents. Never my fault, of course. But I've been in a few accidents. And I know, especially if it's a new car, we feel devastated. This is my car. This is my baby. And the Lord says, okay, I'm just going to do something for you here that's going to set you free. I'm going to smash that car all up for you. I'm going to scratch it up. I'm going to do everything I can so that you are mindful of the fact that that's not what life is about, or your house, or whatever else you might have. And so, let's remember, we're just aliens. We're just passing through. We should remember we're here, so we have a job to do for him. And that job is to be a light to this world. That job is to be salt to this world. But our citizenship is in heaven. And that's what we're looking forward to. What did Paul say to the Philippians? In Philippians chapter 1, he said, you know, for me to live is Christ, but to die, how's that end? It's gain. He said, it's a good thing for me to stay here for your sakes, but he said, it's far better for me to go home. It's far better for me to go home. And so, practically speaking, from this point, I think we can pull away just a reminder. We're aliens here. We're sojourners here. Our real citizenship lies in heaven. So let's remember that. Let's remember that. Now, having identified the relationship of these men and women to the world, Peter now identifies their relationship to God. To God. Now, what's interesting is, and I think I mentioned this a week ago, let's go back to 1 Peter now, chapter 1. And in the Greek, which is the language that our New Testament comes from, New Testament Greek, in the Greek, this is how it reads literally. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are chosen. Then he goes on and talks about their being dispersed in these various provinces. So in Peter's mind, the most important thing that he wants to write to them is not that they're aliens. The most important thing he wants to write to them is the fact that they are chosen. And because they're chosen, they are aliens scattered throughout the world. Without apology, without explanation, without any hesitation, Peter plunges his readers in those five provinces and us this morning into deep theological waters. And I could mix my metaphors and say, okay, put on your seatbelt, hold on to the dashboard. But if I want to stick with the analogy of the pool, you know, put on your snorkel and your goggles and dive with me into this pool, because it's pretty deep. It's pretty deep. Who are chosen? The Greek word translated chosen is the Greek word eklektos. We get our word elect from that Greek word. The word literally means to pick out. It's not a complicated word to understand. It means to pick out. It means to select a person out of a larger or more sizable number. Tragically, and most unfortunately, the biblical doctrine of election has created so much heat and confusion for people. It angers some people, and it creates controversy for others. Believers should never feel threatened by it, Because in the scripture, it is always used as the ground of comfort. That's how Peter uses it here. You're scattered all over the place. You're facing persecution. But don't forget, you're chosen. God has elected you. God has picked you out. A lot of people very mistakenly identify this doctrine with the theology of John Calvin. And they say, well, you know, if you believe in election, that's Calvinism. No, it's not. It's biblical theology. Calvinism recognizes that, and they teach it. But I want you to know I'm not a Calvinist, nor is Santa Rosa Bible Church a Calvinist. We're biblicists. And in the scripture, it teaches us clearly that Christians have been chosen by God. So we shouldn't be threatened by it, because he intends it to be the ground of comfort. And we're going to see that momentarily in the text. But let me talk a little bit about election. Let me put on my professorial hat. I have my glasses on already. So let me put on my professorial hat. And let me just talk a little bit about this thing called election. First of all, the idea of election, the concept of election, the idea that God sovereignly chose one over another is taught elsewhere in Scripture regarding Israel, regarding angels. Have you ever stopped and thought about this? I want you to go with me back to the Old Testament. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. That's the fifth book of the Old Testament. So it's pretty easy to find. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and look with me at verse 6. How many different peoples lived in the Middle East during the days of Moses? You don't have to give me a specific number, but you can at least answer this way. A whole bunch. There were the Hittites. There were the Hivites. There were the Jebusites. There were the Perizzites. There were all kinds of ites. But isn't it intriguing that God didn't choose any of them? But he did choose this one nation. Deuteronomy 7:6, Moses writing to the people of Israel as they prepare to go into the promised land, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Turn over to chapter 14, same book. Chapter 14, same book. And verse 2. And by the way, I've been talking to some people recently, and they said, "Man, Pastor Chris, you really move those verses. And with my electronic Bible, it's really hard to stay up with you." And I said, I know. And so today, one of those gentlemen said, "I now bring my hard copy because it's far easier to stay up with you that way." Another guy said, "Well, what I do, I write the verses down, and then I look them up later on." And that's a good compromise, isn't it, with the electronic Bibles. I'm not saying you shouldn't bring your electronic Bibles. I think that's fine. But I do move pretty quickly through these passages, right? Look at Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. Here's what it says. Almost identical to chapter 6. "For you," God speaking to Israel, "for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." Huh, interesting. Now go back to Genesis chapter 12, because that's where it all began. Genesis chapter 12. And it's interesting that it began not with a nation. What was Israel before it was a nation? Or more accurately, who was Israel before it was a nation? Well, somebody boldly tell me. What was his name? Abraham. And from Abraham came Isaac. And from Isaac came Jacob. How many sons did Abraham have? He had more than one. How many sons did Isaac had? He had more than one. How many sons did Jacob had? He had more than one. But how many became the nation? How many? One. And who made that call? God. God made that call. Okay, let's look at the promise. This is Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, that was his name before he became the father of Israel, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Now, how many other men were there? Well, obviously, quite a few. I mean, we can go back up to verse 31 of the previous chapter. There was Terah. Terah was Abram's father, but God didn't choose Terah. And then there was a guy named Haran. That was Abraham's uncle, but God didn't choose Haran. And then there was Lot. That was Abram's nephew, but he didn't choose Lot. God specifically, intentionally, deliberately chose only one. His name, Abram, who became Abraham, who became the father of the nation of Israel. So we see that election was practiced by God when it came to the choosing of his, what do we call them? Chosen people. What do we mean when we call Israel his chosen people? We mean he did what? He chose them. He picked them. He selected them. But he also did the same with angels. In the beginning, God created myriads and myriads of angels. But we know this about angels. There are good ones. And there are what? And there are bad ones. And the bad ones are a result of a rebellion of one of them whose name was Lucifer. And he led a rebellion against God. But it's kind of interesting how Paul refers to the angels who didn't follow Satan in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. Look at how he refers to them. He writes to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his, what's the next word? Chosen angels, or some of your Bibles might even translate the word his elect angels. So God has exercised this sovereign choosing on a number of occasions, and there's a reason for that. Because he is God. He's God. He chose Israel. He chose angels. And clearly from our text, we learn election of Christians was believed and taught by the apostles. Who is Peter? He identified himself in the first verse. What did he say? I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then his very next words are to the chosen. So if you say that election is not in the Bible, you are running cross current with the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. And you say, well, it's just one verse. Okay, I'll show you some others. I'll take you to the words of Jesus. Look at John 15, verse 16. John chapter 15, verse 16. Listen to what Jesus says. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Over in 1 John chapter 4, it says that we don't love him because we chose to love him. We love him because he loved us first. I want you to understand something about redemption, salvation. God is always the initiator, never a sinful human. In Romans chapter 3, quoting the book of Isaiah, Paul says, there is none who seeks after God. That's just a fact of Scripture. That's just a fact of Scripture. Okay, let me take you to some more places. Acts 13, verse 48. Okay, if you're in your electronic Bible, just write it down, and I'll read it. Acts 13, 48. This is a sermon preached by Paul, and listen to what he says. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And what they had just heard is the gospel isn't just for Jewish people, it's for the Gentiles as well. That's all of us, right? He goes on, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And listen carefully. As many as been appointed to eternal life believed. The word means enrolled, inscribed, fixed, designated. That's election. Or let me take you to Romans 8:33. Romans 8:33. Paul writes to the Roman Christians, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Or Ephesians 1:4, where he tells us, before the foundations of the world, God chose us in him. Or Colossians 3:12. We read, so as those who have been chosen of God. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:4, where Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Or right next door, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, probably one of the most definitive passages on it. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Or Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. Or one more from Peter in his second letter, 2 Peter 2:10, where Peter writes these words. I said 2:10, it's 1:10. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. The concept of election, generally speaking, is taught in the Bible as it regards Israel, as it regards angels, and very specifically, it's taught regarding Christians. He has chosen. It's variously defined. Most theologians get the same essence when it comes to a definition, but this is the definition I would give to you of what it means to be elect, or what we mean by the word election. And it comes from a theologian by the name of Wayne Grudem. And he writes, and I quote, an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Let me read it one more time. An act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Now, let me just say this. There may be problems comprehending the doctrine. And by the way, I don't want you to be afraid of the word doctrine. That's just how some English translations translate a Greek word, which actually means teaching. So when we talk about doctrine, we're just talking about teaching. Teaching in the Bible. Teaching from God's Word. And the problem with comprehending this teaching or this doctrine is not because God has some inadequacy. The problem is with our inadequacy. In Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet Jeremiah tells us what our biggest inadequacy is. And this is how the verse goes. For the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the first problem. We have sinful hearts, deceitful hearts. And the second problem is, we don't have all knowledge this side of heaven. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Listen to what Paul says here. Like in verse 9, he says, referring to the present time, he says, we know presently only in part. Or he puts it more graphically in the 12th verse. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Let me tell you about the mirrors of the first century. They were not what you think of when you think of a mirror. Because today, when you look at a mirror and you've got those bright lights up above, you can see every imperfection of your face, right? You can see where you missed shaving. You can see that new pimple coming. As you age, you can see hair growing where you don't want it to be growing. But in the ancient times, all a mirror was a brushed piece of metal. And so when you looked in the mirror, you had what he describes here as a dim image. A dim image. You didn't have a very clear image. He goes on to say, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, referring to the future in heaven, face to face. But now I only know in part. Those are the problems we have. We have only partial knowledge. Let me ask you a question. How much knowledge does God have? All knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows everything that can be known, that's potential to be known, that is known. He knows everything. And we have a sinful heart. In contrast to our sinfulness is God's what? Holiness. His absolute moral perfection, but his absolute perfection on every level. He has no inadequacies. You know, in Psalm 18:30, it says something very simple about God. As for God, his way is perfect. It's blameless. It can't be improved upon. It's perfect. I think of passages like Romans 11:33. Turn there. Romans 11:33 through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul has just been writing about how Israel has momentarily walked away from her relationship with Jehovah, and as a result, he has grafted in Gentiles, and he is understanding that this is hard for people to grasp and comprehend. And so he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable, in the King James, how inscrutable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, like election. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And then he bursts forth in this benediction. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how Paul responds to the wisdom and knowledge of God. He just worships. That's how we should respond, folks. I don't get it sometimes, but I know God does. And I have a God who's way bigger than me. And that's the kind of God I want. I don't want a God that can fit in a little bottle, in a little box. I want a God who's gigantic. And I can't fathom everything. He shows me enough to know, to get right with him and live a life that pleases him. What is it? Isaiah 55, 11 and 12. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my thoughts and ways above you. And I think we should all just say, amen. Or how about in 1 Timothy, I think. Maybe 2 Timothy. Paul writes and he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Yeah, I guess. We can say that about the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ, God, man, all at the same time. We can say that about the Trinity. One God, yet three distinct personalities. Not three gods, one God, three distinct personalities. Co-identical, co-equal to each other. Do you get that? I don't. But the Word of God teaches it. I'm a rather simplistic man. I remember when I first got saved, my pastor who was discipling me, he said, you know, Chris, you'll make a good theologian one day. And I had no idea what that meant. I said, what do you mean? He says, because you take the Word at face value. You understand God uses metaphors. You understand God uses figurative speech. But you also understand God speaks plainly. And he gives us the Spirit to understand. So he said, you're a good theologian. And I took that as a compliment. Or how about in Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses says, there are things that are hidden and they belong to God. And there are things that are revealed and they belong to us. So what he's revealed, let's study it. understand it as best we can with his help through the Spirit of God. And then let's just move on by faith. And know one day, we'll have a greater capacity to comprehend these rich truths. And I guess it would be kind of scary if God was a monster, if God was fickle, if God was mean, if God was ornery, if God was cranky, if God was bad. But the reality is, he's not. So if he chooses to save this person, then I'm just going to rejoice in that. That's his prerogative as God. That's his prerogative as God. What is our God like? You know, sometimes people, oh my word, I am so sorry. I just paid no attention to the clock. I'm sorry. And you're all saying, what's new? You know. Okay, let me finish this thought. We'll come back here next week. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 8, you know, so often in the Bible, we think the God of the New Testament, he's a loving God, he's a gracious God, he's a merciful God, he's a really, you know, a God we kind of like. But then you look at God in the Old Testament, and you go, I don't like that God so much. Because he's kind of harsh, he's kind of hard, he's kind of mean. He's not mean at all. Listen, this is in the Old Testament. I'm reading from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That is an Old Testament description of God. God hasn't changed. God is the same. What does it say in Hebrews? The same yesterday, today, and forever. Or we could paraphrase it. God is the same in the Old Testament, in the intertestament period, and in the New Testament period. Indeed, he is. Okay, I got to stop. Let me just leave you kind of dangling there for a moment, because we'll come back to this thought next week. Because I know one of the biggest struggles people have with the election of God is this concept of fairness. Doesn't seem fair. Okay, I got to stop. I can't go on. So that's where we're going to pick up next week. That's where we're going to pick up next week. And I am so sorry. I didn't realize we were way past quarter till. So as we close this morning, I guess the thing I just want to leave you with is, our God is really big. He's an awesome God. And he deserves only one thing from us. And it isn't questioning. It's us believing in who he is and resting in that. Now, we'll do some more work on this next week. And actually, in the text, we discover three aspects of this choosing. And each member of the Trinity is involved. So we'll look at that next week. And by the way, not only does Peter introduce us to the concept of election, but then he jumps into the pool of the Trinity. I love that about this fisherman. He didn't care. This is who we are. Let's go for it. Men and women, you are the chosen of God because he sovereignly, mercifully chose you. Not because of anything you did, anything I did, anything you are that I am. He's just a gracious, good, merciful God. If you don't take anything else out of the sermon, take that with you. Oh, what a Savior. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for gathering us together. I pray it's been a refreshing time, a thought-provoking time, a challenging time, practically, theologically, intellectually. Lord, we're your people, and we don't want to be bored with our walk with you. We want to be excited about our walk with you so people look at us and say, I want that Jesus. So help us to be that way. And one of the truths that can help that come about is realizing you're so awesomely gracious and so filled with mercy that you chose us in spite of us. Thank you for your love. And if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know Jesus, may they know this morning that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. And somehow, Lord, that's what you've ordained to bring to pass, what you in eternity have decided. And I ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.